If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. We pick back up in our series through Acts. We have been looking at the picture of the early church given to us by Luke. It began with that picture of unity beginning back in Acts chapter 4, where they were united in their love and faith and hope. United by God's grace and united in their benevolence towards one another. We saw the example of that community really fully exemplified in the person of Barnabas and how his life very much imitated the life of his master. And we saw the first scandal of the church last week as we looked at those deceiving donors, Ananias and Sapphira. And we looked at the danger of counterfeit worship. And the reality is that it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you give or how you serve, that if it doesn't flow out of a delight for Christ, it doesn't flow from your heart, it isn't worship. You should just keep it. It's safer to do that, we saw. The danger of counterfeit worship. And like he normally does today in our text, as we look at Acts 5, 12 through 16, Luke gives us a summary statement of kind of what's been going on before moving into a new section or a new period of thought. That's happening there in the early church. He gives us this summary of kind of what big picture, broad picture it looks like right now in this church there at Jerusalem. And the picture that Luke gives us is quite literally a miraculous one. I'm going to look at that today, Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. We read, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Let's pray. Oh, unstoppable God, glorious God, God of heaven, triune God over all creation, who is all powerful, almighty, all wonderful, all holy, all righteous. In the midst of all the calamity and chaos that we are facing today, I pray, God, that you would turn our eyes towards you. That we would be so blinded by your glory and a vision of Christ that everything else just faints away in this world. God, give us a big vision of who you are. As Moses cried out, we cry out, show us thy glory. And God, as we enter this, I just want to pray for repentance as well. That we fail to see how big you are, God. How oftentimes we live in light of our own means and power. As if we've confined you to our limitations. And I pray that you will absolutely crush that mindset and set our eyes upon the reality that you are a big God who does mighty things, impossible by the means of men. God, we just pray now that you would open our eyes to your text, move upon our hearts, and say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You are anything like me when you read a text like this of incredible signs and wonders happening in this world. Unbelievably, just complete multitudes of people, thousands of men and women being saved in Christ. People being both physically and spiritually healed. I can't help but to just imagine and often feel, man, how I wish I could have been there. How I wish I could have experienced that. to see these incredible things, to see Peter literally just walking by people and real healings taking place. Not pseudo-healing, not, you know, I had an earache and it's gone now. No, real healing. That would have been amazing to see. And as I began preparing this message, I really asked myself where that desire came from. Did I desire to want to be there just so that I could say I had the experience? Do I desire to want to be there just so that I can say, I felt it and I saw it, so now I can believe? I don't have to worry about doubt because I saw the real power happen. Or is my desire to be there only because I would have loved to see Christ glorified that way? To see the glory of God so permeating a church community that this kind of power is happening in its midst. And I want to tell you, beloved, that the former desire is wicked. The latter is glorious. My goal today is to argue that that latter desire to see signs and miracles for the sole purpose of glorifying God, revealing the power and authority of Christ and bearing witness to His message, I believe that that is a righteous endeavor and a righteous desire. And I'm going to try to pull that out today from our text and show you that. But before I do, I just want to spend a few moments explaining what we see here. The reason why I want to say a few moments is because this text is pretty upfront. It's not a lot of difficulty here, not a lot of issues to see, just what's going on. Amazing things are going on, and I just want to briefly look at that, expound it out a bit, and then talk primarily and focus on the idea and the question of this. Why signs and wonders? Why signs and wonders? What was the purpose of them? And I'm going to bring that out today. So first, in verse 12, we see that these signs were being done regularly in the church at the hands of the apostles there as the church was gathering in Solomon's portico. Now, there was two reasons why the apostles were meeting in Solomon's portico. The first is because when they were trying to gather the entire church, that was the only place big enough to fit them. Yes, we know from out church history and throughout the rest of the New Testament that throughout the week, the church was meeting in small home groups and small house groups, oftentimes doing the Lord's Supper in each other's homes. And then this is what was happening. They would come together for corporate worship often to hear the message of the apostles or simply to listen to them from far off, we'll see here in verse 13. But the primary purpose for preaching at Solomon's portico and the apostles going and doing these works there was this. Evangelism. They were there to preach the gospel. They were there to reveal that these sacrifices of animals no longer are valid. They no longer work. These were just types and shadows. The real sacrifice has come. And He died, and He's risen, and He's reigning. And you need to repent and believe in your Lord. That's what they were there doing. And so they're there, they're preaching, and these things are regularly happening, we see amongst them, these incredible miracles. Now, these miracles are not something that's just happening right here in Jerusalem and then it just stops. We see throughout the entire book of Acts, I read through it really quickly last night just to count the number, and it's around 20 times in the book of Acts, these signs and wonders are done and performed. And it's not by just Peter, it's not just the apostles in Jerusalem, but we see signs and wonders with Stephen, we see signs and wonders with Philip, and we see signs and wonders with Paul and Barnabas in the mission. So throughout the entire apostolic church in the book of Acts, we see these signs and wonders as occurring, especially every time the Word of God is entering into a new area. So with the Jerusalem church, we see the apostles there at Solomon's portico, signs and wonders. Philip and Stephen taking the gospel into Judea and Samaria, signs and wonders. Paul and Barnabas taking the gospel into the Gentile nations, signs and wonders. So every time the message is going into a new area, signs and wonders are accompanying these ministers and their ministry. Now, there are two responses that are happening. The first response we see in verse 13, it says, "None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem." So that word join doesn't mean they didn't want to become Christians. It means that they didn't want to associate with the apostles. They didn't want to associate with that level of gospel ministry. But they knew that they were high esteemed. They knew that those are apostles, those are mighty men of God, but we don't necessarily want to be associated with those guys. Now, why was this the case? Why would no one want to associate with the apostles doing their gospel ministry? And I think there are two answers that can be justified from what we've seen in our text thus far in the book of Acts. The first is the more righteous cause, and that is, there is a fear and trembling before the power of God. Remember what just happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Literally, verse 11 ends, Ananias and Sapphira have been dropped dead because of their counterfeit worship, and it said, great fear came over the church and all who heard of it. So the first fear is that sense of, I don't want to go in there half-hearted, and that happened to me. I'm not entering gospel ministry lightly, because I know the power of God. And that's a righteous cause. That's a righteous thing to say, I'm not treading that water lightly. I don't take God lightly. That is a righteous cause. And I think that's the primary cause that is keeping people back from going, well, just let them do that work, because I'm scared to death that God will strike me dead. And I think there's that righteous sense of reverential fear there. Now, this is what happens when you recognize the light and the power of the glory of God. Because what happens is, when you see God in all of His fullness and glory, the only thing that it does is open your eyes to just how sinful you are. And I just want to give you an example of this. We looked at the beginning of this year when we talked about our mission statement. Our vision statement for Hillside in 2020 was that we were going to do life on mission. We preached Luke chapter 5. Where Peter is called to the ministry. And there we see the story. Jesus comes to Peter, who has been fishing all night, not caught a thing. Peter has come in, Peter, James, John, they've come in, they've cleaned their nets, they're ready to go home and sleep off the depressing catch that they had the night before. Jesus walks up and says, hey, one more cast. And Peter's like, all right, man, whatever you say, throws it out in the water. And immediately it feels overflowing with fish. They have to bring out a second boat, and almost both boats are capsizing now because of this miraculous catch. Peter gets out the boat, and what does he say? Yeah, do it again. No. What does he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's what happens when you've really experienced the power of an almighty God. You go, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve your presence, much less your love, much less your salvation. And Jesus says, I know, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm so thankful that God qualifies the called, because none of us are qualified. And beloved, if you have been called to gospel ministry, whatever it may be, and this goes for just all Christians in general, but especially for those who have a calling to gospel ministry or missionary work, if the first response that you have to that call in your life isn't fear and trembling and total feeling of inadequacy, then you better not go to that call, because it's not for you. You need to have that sense of depart from me. I have no business doing this, God. You're too holy. You're too righteous. You're too amazing. Don't you know how sinful I am? God says, of course I do. And He delights in drawing straight lines with broken sticks. He does it all the time, because He gets the glory. So there was that fear of God, that righteous, reverential fear of God. But the second reason that many people might have not wanted to associate with the apostles isn't quite as noble, and it's not the fear of God, it's the fear of men. Remember, these apostles have been threatened. They've been threatened with persecution. They've been threatened to be beaten. And there may be people there going, you know, I believe everything they're saying. I see all the miracles and all of the wonders, and I want to be a part of that, but I got a family. And what's going to happen to them if I get killed? It's going to take care of my wife and my kids if I go to jail. And so I love what they're doing. And I know they're apostles of God. And I know that they follow Christ. And I know Jesus, Lord. But I'm just not ready to sell out yet. I'm not ready to go there because I got other things to tie up with first. And there's a lot of us who fall into that trap. Beloved, the road of discipleship is a costly one. Jesus said it in Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Every one of those apostles would die for their faith or be exiled and die in exile for their faith. Every one of them. True discipleship is always costly. Always. And that cost is just too high for some. It's just too high for some. That's why some people start the road and get off of it real quick when things get tough. Now, though many were fearful to associate with the apostles, there was a second response to these incredible signs and miracles that were happening at their hand. And that was, revival was happening. Salvation was happening. Physical and spiritual healing was happening. Look at verses 14 and 16. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. It says, more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord. Oh, how the Spirit of God was at work in the church there at Jerusalem, in both the miracle of salvation and the miracle of physical and spiritual healing. And this text is not difficult to understand in the least. Now, such supernatural realities may be shocking to our enlightened minds. But this is a real story. This really happened. This is real history. It really happened like this. These miracles are not hyperbole. They are not just adding some extra padding. This really happened. And you may say, man, that's interesting. The shadow of Peter. Just falling on people. Well, with Paul, he used a handkerchief. And the reason why is pretty clear. It wasn't the shadow of Peter. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Silas. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Philip. It wasn't Stephen. The power behind the miracle was God. That's what it was. It wasn't like Peter was just saying, all right, line up, let me make sure my shadow hits you. It wasn't like that. These people were coming because they were so sought out in the faith of Christ and the message that these apostles were preaching that their faith made them whole by the power of Christ through the apostles. It had nothing to do with anything about the apostles. They're just men. No more than Christ's garment was just a garment. People from all over, we are told, were coming and bringing their sick and lame and demon-oppressed to the apostles for healing. And in every way, this showed that the power of Jesus was being acted out through his apostles. I'm going to show you how this is a clear example of that. Look at Mark chapter 6, 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and more to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Luke's making a very clear point here to Theophilus. Jesus is still working. Jesus is still working through his apostles, through his church. And we see that because this is a real different picture from the apostles that we get in the gospel. You remember these same apostles who the Father brings his son to them while Jesus is on the Mount at Transfiguration? and Jesus comes down, and the father comes to Jesus and goes, I brought my son to your apostles, and they couldn't heal him. They couldn't help him. And Jesus gets really angry, and he goes, how long will I have to be with you, you faithless generation? And the apostles ask him, why couldn't we do it? And he says, because your faith was little. Your faith was small, that's why. Beloved, their faith isn't little anymore. They've been indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. They know for certain that their Christ, their Jesus, is risen and reigning. And they are now in full faith, having His serving as conduits for His power to pour through into the world. What a picture we have here in this summary statement given by Luke. Massive revival and regular and amazing signs and wonders. Now, the reason why this is so important is because I want to show you why I think this is so amazing. Because the picture that we have in chapter 5 is nothing more than a prayer answered from chapter 4. Remember chapter 4? After Peter and John had been released from prison, they go and tell their brothers and sisters of what's happened to them. And what do their brothers and sisters do? They take it to the Lord in prayer. A prayer that would shake the church. And how do they end that prayer? Look at verses chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, we could easily spend the rest of this sermon with one topic. God hears and answers the prayers of His people. We could just literally say that and end it there. We'd be right. This text shows us God hears and answers the prayers of His people. And He delights in doing so. Especially when those prayers are rightly offered. That's true. And it will be very important at the close of our message today. But I want to deal primarily with this question. Why signs and wonders? Why pray for that? Why in the world would they pray for God to do signs and wonders? Why would they want Him to stretch His hand forth and heal and do mighty, amazing, miraculous things? Why would they do that? The reason that I ask that is because if ever there was a generation that did not need authentication or validation, it was this generation. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? This church in Jerusalem has 500 eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus walking amongst them. There are 500 people that you can go to and say, tell me about Jesus. What was the risen Jesus like? 500 eyewitnesses to say, we've seen it. He's risen. He's alive. He's risen to heaven and He's reigning. We've seen it. So they didn't need authentication. They didn't like they needed their faith to be authenticated by evidence. And all the evidence any of us could ever want. They saw Jesus risen. Well, the question may be, maybe they needed supplementing to their preachers because those preachers didn't have seminary. Get out of here. Beloved, there has never been a time in the generation of the church where there was more Holy Spirit anointed, inspired preachers than this one. The sermons of Peter, the sermons of Paul, the sermons of Stephen, the sermons of Philip, the sermons of Barnabas and Silas. Beloved, I'll never touch those guys. And they have an extra help. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, there was never a period of anointed preaching like there was in this generation. So they had eyewitness testimony at their fingertips. Who you want to talk to? They've seen it. And they've got better preaching than we could ever imagine. And yet they're still asking for signs and wonders. What's going on there? Why in the world would they ask for these signs and wonders with such great gifts of eyewitness testimony and preaching among them? I'm going to answer that question, but before I do, I want to make something very clear. Because of the danger of fraud when it comes to signs and wonders. It's important to remember that signs and wonders are not inherently Christian. Satan does signs and wonders. The sorcerers of Pharaoh did signs and wonders. In just a few chapters, Simon the magician will have done so many signs and wonders that people from all over are coming to see his amazing tricks. And he looked at the apostles and said, "Hey, give me a few of those extra tricks. I could use them for my show." We'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and Matthew 24, 24, that at the end of the age, the lawless one and many false prophets will rise up doing signs and wonders, so deceiving, so miraculous, that if possible, it would even deceive the elect. So signs and wonders aren't inherently Christian. That's important to realize. The reason why it's important is because the church must never see signs and wonders as an end rather than a means. If you see signs and wonders as an end rather than a means, you've missed it. I'll explain that a little bit more clearly later. Praying for a sign and wonder for the sake of a sign and wonder, just to have an experience, just to say, "Now I have more evidence, now I have more proof, now I got what I needed, now I feel more bubbly inside." If it's just for that, beware. Because I can tell you what, Satan will come and give you a show that will rock your world, if that's what you're looking for. But the church here, beloved, did not desire signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders. They sought them through prayer with a specific purpose in mind. And I want to briefly explain why these signs and wonders were sought after. What was the purpose of these signs and wonders in the early church? And then I want to answer the question at the end. Should we pray for signs and wonders today? That's the question. So we're going to look at the purposes and then answer the question. Should we pray for signs and wonders today? So first, the purposes. Firstly, we see that these signs and wonders brought glory to God. They brought glory to God. God was supremely glorified as signs and wonders were performed in the name of His Son Jesus. We see this especially in the healing of the lame man that we've already looked at. And Acts chapter 3, verse 9, after he had been healed, we are told that this lame man was walking around and praising God. He's praising God. He wasn't thanking Peter. He wasn't thanking John. He was praising God. Why? Because that's where the power came from. God gets the glory. And this is absolutely clear when we look at Acts chapter 4, that this glory of God was contagious. Because it didn't just stay with the healed man. He wasn't the only one praising God. At the end of chapter 4, at the trial there, in verse 21, the religious leaders go, "We've got to let these men go. There's clearly something miraculous happened." And why did they let them go? Verse 21 tells us. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. God was getting the glory, not the apostles. God was being glorified by these signs and wonders. And it was contagious. This sign and wonder that happened to this lame man was for this purpose, that God would be glorified, that He would get the glory. So they prayed for that. They prayed that He would do signs and wonders so that He would be glorified amongst the nations. There was no self-glory. How many times the people try to go to the apostles and praise them, and the apostles are like, "Hey, you get away with that, man." I love it when they go to Paul and them, and they're like, "Oh, Zeus and Apollos." And he's like, "Don't you dare. This is the one true God who's done these things. This has happened in the name of Christ." So this is to glorify God. That's what they were praying. They wanted to see God show His glory. So that's why they prayed this way. Secondly, these signs and wonders declared the authority and power of Christ. They declared the authority and power of Christ. In the Great Commission, Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not postponed authority, not potential authority, not some authority that's going to have to get picked up at another age or another period because I can't do anything now, so I'm going to do this little parentheses thing called a church period, but I'll pick back up reigning at another period. No, that's not biblical. He's reigning right now. And that's what these signs and wonders were showing. They were showing that Jesus sits on the throne. The messianic age has begun, and he is building his kingdom. The book of Acts could not be more clear about this point. We think of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, we see all of these incredible signs that are happening as these Galilean men are able to speak in languages they never could have known any otherwise, preaching these mighty works of God through the gospel of Christ. And all of a sudden people start going, what in the world is going on here? And that's where Peter gives us his first sermon. And at the end of his first sermon, the last words of Peter's first sermon says, this is why these miracles, this is why this miraculous sign of Pentecost has occurred. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Why did Pentecost happen, Peter says? Because Jesus is Lord. He's reigning. He's on the throne. And he now has all authority. That's why it's happening, Peter says. He does the same thing in the next message that he has. Next, before the tribunal of the religious leaders there, they come to him and ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Why is it that you have healed this man? How has this come to be? What does Peter say? Acts 4:10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The signs and wonders that you see, the reason this lame man is no longer lame, Peter says, is because Jesus is Lord. That's why. And so not only did it give glory to God, but it revealed to the nation, specifically Israel, that their Messiah was reigning. He was reigning. The King of Kings had assumed his throne. One more example. When Peter heals the paralyzed Aeneas in Acts 9:34, this is what he says to Aeneas. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Jesus Christ heals you. Not me, not the apostles. It was Jesus Christ. It was his power that did this, Aeneas. These signs and wonders were prayed so that the authority and power of Jesus would be made known to all who saw them. That Jesus would be given all the credit. That anytime something amazing and miraculous happened among the church, the only thing the church had to do was now say, yeah, that is amazing. Let me show you who did it. It was Jesus who did it. It was Jesus who did it. And that brings us to our third point of how this all worked together. Giving glory to God, attesting and declaring the power and authority of Jesus. Thirdly, these signs and wonders bore witness to the gospel message. They bore witness to the gospel message. Now there's an objection that exists out there that says to pray for or to seek signs and wonders is to have an inadequate view of the sufficiency of Scripture to save. And there's some textual warrant for that. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, not signs and wonders. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24, Paul says, Jews demand a sign. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and a folly to those, but to those in Christ, the power of God. So clearly, I see the objection. But I think they missed the point. Clearly, signs and wonders are not the power of God into salvation. The gospel is. How do people believe? From hearing. And from hearing, the word of God. That's how you hear. You have to hear. You hear the word before you can be saved. The gospel transforms hearts. The gospel saves people. No one is saved from merely seeing a sign separated from the word of God. But the early church was very aware of that. Remember what they prayed? Lord, look upon their trance and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hands and do mighty things, signs and wonders. So you give us boldness to preach and you do the amazing things. You do signs and wonders in the midst of that. And so, what does that mean for us? It means that these signs and wonders were never sought or asked for as a substitute or a secondary means of salvation. They weren't saying, let us preach the word, and when that fails, do signs and wonders. They were saying, while we preach the word, you do signs and wonders. Why? Because signs and wonders are both secondary and supplementary to the preaching of the word of God. That's what they were for. They were bearing witness to the power and authority of the gospel to save. And the most clear picture in the Bible that I think I could find on this is Acts 14:3. It says, so they, Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. That's the word. Who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See it there? They're preaching the word. God is simply bearing witness to their word by signs and wonders. Not replacing the word with signs and wonders. A better one. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now this is something that God has done throughout all redemptive history. When Moses received the law, God bore witness to the law with signs and wonders with Moses. And once the law was established, we see those signs and wonders go from being very regular to almost absent. Just they become miracles. That is, they only happen every now and then. That's what miracles are. They're random. They're out of nowhere. They change the fabric of reality. Until a new revelation was beginning to grow. And that was the prophets. And who do we see that with? Elijah and Elisha. All of these miraculous events begin happening again with the prophets. Until the fullness of the prophetic revelation was gone. And then once again, these miraculous gifts slowly begin to cease and fade. Until the gospel comes in Christ. And Christ comes in with an array of miracles. And he's not doing it by the power of God. He's doing it by the power of him who is God. He's the one doing the power. And it's attesting to his nature as the Son of God. And he grants that power to his apostles. He works through his apostles to attest to the gospel message, the apostolic witness that they have. And this remains, these regular miracles are occurring throughout the apostolic revelation until the apostles close the canon. So the final revelation is revealed with the death of John. And then there's no more revelation. The canon's been closed. Scriptural revelation has ceased. Can't add to this. It's no more. And so with that, the normality of miracles as a ministry of the church has ceased. Hear me what clearly there. The normality of miracles in the ministry of the church has ceased. Not the existence of miracles. Please hear me clearly there. God, throughout all of church history, has still done things that I can't explain. And he still, to this day, does things I can't explain. I get calls weekly of things that have happened in people's life that there's no other explanation but God showing up and showing out. I've read countless biographies and stories of missionaries who in the mission field, something overwhelmingly miraculous has happened to testify of the power of the gospel and bring many people to salvation in those tribal groups and places they went. Though it has ceased to be a normative function, which only served in redemptive history as attesting to that period of revelation, God has never ceased being God and doing miraculous things. It's very important to grasp that. God is still very much God. And God can still very much do very miraculous things. And He still does. And I believe He still delights to do. So does that mean, because they're not necessarily a normal function of the church, because we no longer have apostles, they're gone. Some may call themselves an apostle, but they're not. Apostles are gone. We are now in the second tier of elders and teachers and pastors. That's who we have now, who are simply teaching what has been revealed to the apostles. There's nothing new. If I ever come in here and say, you know, God told me this week something new, you need to kick me out of here. Please fire me in a moment. I have nothing new to give to you, only that which has already been revealed. So does that mean, therefore, that we should just not think about God doing signs and wonders? If He wants to do them, great, but we're not going to worry about it. I don't think so. And that brings me to my final point. I believe that signs and wonders should be prayed for by the church today. I believe signs and wonders should be prayed for by the church today. Now, many within my camp of thinking will say that's wrong. Because Jesus in Matthew 12 says that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. To which I simply respond, the early church didn't think so. The early church didn't seem to find an issue with praying that God would stretch out His hand and do mighty things and signs and wonders. But clearly, Jesus did say that a wicked generation seeks after a sign. And then I have the church praying for signs and wonders, and God pleasantly delivering those signs and wonders and granting them. So what do we have here? Do we have a contradiction? And I don't think so, because I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. When is seeking after a sign wrong? When is it wicked and adulterous? I believe that seeking a sign is wicked and adulterous when the demand for more and more evidence comes from a resistant heart which is simply covering up an unwillingness to believe. When you're saying, I'll believe when I get more signs. I'll believe when He shows up and does something for me. That's wicked. Because God owes you nothing more than He's already done unbelievably. Who is Jesus speaking to in that context? The Pharisees, who keep saying, show us more. Show us more. You've done a whole lot, but show us more. But what authority do you do these things? And then they even go on in Matthew 12 to say, He does this by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, I'll do no signs for you but one. The sign of Jonah. What was He talking about? Bursting out of that grave after 3 days, baby. That's what He was talking about. And He did that. And that sign stands over the whole world that says that's the only sign you need to know. That Jesus is alive. And if He's alive, you better believe. And so, why is it wicked? It's wicked when you're trying to justify your unbelieving heart because you don't have enough evidence. That's wicked. But why adulterous? Pharisees weren't committing adultery. Not at least physically. Why would seeking a sign be adulterous? And I thought about that a lot. And I think it's this. When you seek signs to justify your love affair for the world, it's adulterous. What I mean by that is this. When you say to Jesus or to God, you keep showing me how much you love me, because until then, I'm going to keep loving the world. I'm going to keep loving the things of this world until you keep showing that you love me. When Jesus came to Israel Their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had come to fulfill his promise to the nations. He says, all the love you'll ever need to know stands right before you. Everything you've longed for and looked for is seen in me. But you love the world too much. So you keep looking for signs to justify your love for the world so that you don't have to fully love me and fully surrender to me. And beloved, as a creature, when you justify your love affair for the world saying, I'm going to keep loving this world unless he gives me more evidence or shows me more that he loves me, that's adulterous to a holy God who created you in his image. So that's when seeking a sign is wicked and adulterous. And I don't think that's what we see here in the church. So there's an evil way to seek a sign and pray for a sign. I think there's a righteous way to pray for one. I think that's what we see in the church. What we see in the church's desire for God to do signs, it came from a place of love and faith that simply desired that God's glory would be shown, that the power and authority of Christ would be made known to all the people, and that God would draw millions in through these signs and wonders to hear the saving message of Christ. That was their desire when they prayed for signs and wonders. God be glorified, let Christ be seen, and let people be saved by the gospel. And I think that's a righteous thing to pray for. I think we ought to be praying for that. When you pray for signs and wonders with that kind of heart, I believe God not only delights in hearing it, he delights in performing it. This text shows me no different. Beloved, those signs and wonders have ceased to be a regular practice in the local church. They ought to never cease being a regular prayer of the local church. Though they've ceased to be a regular practice, they ought to never cease being a regular prayer of the local church. We should pray that God would do many mighty things, that the world would see his glory, that Christ would be known amongst the nations, that people in droves would be drawn to the message of salvation. We should pray that God would bring revival to this nation, that he would plot preachers down right in these cities where all the discourse is going and bring millions to salvation through it. We should pray for those kind of things. We should pray that God would shut down every Planned Parenthood clinic and abolish abortion in this nation. We should pray that he would do mighty things in the mission field, drawing the nations and the people groups to himself. We should pray that he would show himself higher than all of the witchcraft and dark principalities of these tribal groups and show them that there is only one true God, the triune God of heaven. We should pray for those mighty things. We should pray for signs and wonders. God hasn't changed, so neither should our prayers for him. Neither should our prayers to him. He has not changed. The same God that was over this church in Jerusalem is the same God over this church in Anchorage, Alaska. And we ought to pray the same way they did. And church, perhaps the reason we aren't seeing God do many mighty things in our ministries today is because perhaps we are not doing very much which requires him to. Perhaps the reason that we don't see God doing many mighty things amongst this church today is because we're not doing very much which requires him to. We build ministries that we can easily get by on our own means and power. We don't need him to show up big. We can do that. We can host a potluck next Wednesday. That's easy. So can the atheist club down the street. Now, I'm not saying anything's wrong with fellowships or potlucks. We're Baptists. We're always going to do that. But what I'm saying is perhaps the reason we don't see God do mighty things or even feel the need to pray for him is because we're not doing anything that would need him to show up big. Beloved, we're going to close this service today praying over Melissa and Alan Batts and their family as they travel to Togo, Africa to do mission work. Beloved, they need God to show up. They need God to show up and do big things. And beloved, we live in a state, in America, that has unreached people groups in it. We need God to show up here and do many mighty things. We need God to get in us and to make our faith so public that we are so out there preaching the name of Christ, so proclaiming the power of salvation in Christ, that God just delights to show up in big ways. Because He says, I'll make my name known. God is never the limiting factor. God is never the one falling short. God is never the one going, that was too big of a prayer. Sorry, man. Sorry. Bring it down a little next time. Like the father getting the Christmas list from his children. Like, oh, wrong kind of pay list, kid. We don't make that much here. That's not God. I believe this text shows us today, in looking at the prayer of the early church, God delights in being called upon to make His name glorious, to do mighty things, that the Son, that His Son would be known in all of His power and authority, that King Jesus rules and reigns, that He's building His kingdom. I think He delights in doing things that would draw all the world to Him and open their eyes so that the church could open their mouth and say, it was only Christ that could do it. I believe He delights in that, and I think we ought to pray for it. Beloved, the bigger you view God, the more profound your prayer life will be. The bigger you view God, the bigger your prayer life will be. Think about what you've prayed for. I'll just give you one example. If God answered every prayer that you prayed this week with a yes and amen, how many people would be saved? If it's not the whole world, we're not praying big enough. I think there's a whole lot that we have neglected because of failing to heed a simple truth. You have not because you ask not. The simpleness of that truth and the profundity of it never ceases to amaze me. You have not because you ask not. Oh, what a world could be in if we simply asked. Not because we want to see, not because we just want to experience, not because we need help validating our faith, but because we love God and Christ so much. We love the triune God of heaven so much that we just want Him to be known in the world. We want people to be saved. And I think if that's your heart, God delights in answering those kind of prayers. It's just like what we saw last week. If you come to God out of a place of delight, God, make yourself known. I believe He delights in answering those kind of prayers. So there can be a lot said about the roles of signs and wonders in the church today. And beloved, like I said in the beginning, there is a lot of fraudulence out there. There is a lot of wickedness of people and charlatans who parade around as if they are working by the hand of God, and they are not. And they are leading people down paths of dark deception. But hear me today. What that should mean is not that we should then hunker in and say, well, we don't want to pray because we don't want people to get confused. It ought to mean we should pray more that God shows up. Because when you've seen the real thing, you won't fall for a counterfeit. When you've seen God really show up and do amazing works, you won't go after crazy people slapping you with their coat jackets and doing silly things, causing people to give their life earnings in these third world countries, believing that there's real power and it's not. We should pray that God really shows up against this wicked charlatans. And I think that's the way we combat it. Because I just believe, when you know the real thing, you'll never fall for the counterfeit. I want to close with these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers. He writes, quote, "We can produce a number of converts, thank God for that, and that goes on regularly in evangelical churches every Sunday. But the need today is much too great for that." And this is in around 1963. "The need today is for an authentication of God, of the supernatural, of the spiritual, of the eternal. And this can only be answered by God graciously hearing our cry and shedding forth again His Spirit upon us and filling us as He kept filling the early church. What is needed is some mighty demonstration of the power of God, some enactment of the Almighty that will compel people to pay attention, to look, and to listen. This is why I am urging you to pray for this. When God acts, He can do more in a minute than man with his organizing can do in 50 years. End quote. He can do more in a minute than man can in his organizing in 50 years. Jonathan Edwards believed that. John Wesley believed that. George Whitfield believed that. Billy Graham believed that. Adoniram Judson believed that. Hudson Taylor believed that. Lottie Moon believed that. William Carey believed that. And all of these great missionaries who gave their life and said, I'm giving away everything to go into the nations for God and to live for Him and to serve for Him and to work for Him and to preach for Him. They knew the only hope that they're going to have, the only success that they're going to have when they show up where they show up, is if God shows up there big in big ways. Because hear me today, beloved. We can preach till we're blue in the face for 50 years. I can preach the most convincing, convicting messages ever. But if God doesn't show up in the hearts of men first, and He performed the miracle of grace on their heart, it's all for naught. It's all for naught. I say that because we need to pray that God does big and mighty things. I say that because you can look throughout the rest of the New Testament. I'll tell you one thing you won't find. You'll never find a passage in the New Testament that says you shouldn't pray like this. I looked real hard this week. You can't find it. Hillside, I want to be a church that prays for God to do many mighty things and perform many signs and wonders through us and among us and in this world, that would give God supreme glory and declare that Jesus is King and salvation is found alone in Him. And I hope you'll join me in that practice. I hope you'll join me in praying in that manner. Now let us pray to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to give us boldness in proclaiming His word while stretching out His hand and doing many signs and wonders in this world. Let us pray, God, get Your glory out there. Make Your name known. Make the name of Your Son known to the world, that they would know that there is salvation in no other name. Do something so big in this nation that they are looking for answers, and give us the words to say that they would know Christ when they're looking for it. Let's pray like that. Because God, we need it. We need it more than ever. Pray that kind of way, church. We have not, because we ask not. Let us pray that God would let us preach boldly, while at the same time stretching His hand out, doing many mighty wonders in this world today. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray now that You would do so many mighty things. That if it's Your will, Lord, that You would radically shake this world up. Open its eyes and its heart to the need of its salvation. And give Your church the boldness that it would throw off the muzzle and declare the reality that all of the hope and the justice and the peace and the comfort that this world is so yearning after right now can be found only in one person, Jesus Christ, who will wipe away every tear, who will pick up every heartbreak, who will restore every fallen nature who belongs to Him by faith. Oh God, I pray that You would just do mighty, mighty things, that You would make the world open their eyes and see that they need Christ. Let it start in Anchorage, Alaska. Let it move throughout the state. Let it permeate through the nation. Let it go throughout the globe. The reality that Your glory would be a banner painted across the world. That the authority and power of King Jesus would be made known to the world. And that the gospel of salvation would reach the multitudes from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God, we pray this because we know there is nothing impossible with you. We pray that as you lead us this summer into parks and into other places, as we enter into the public realm, that you would just make it so apparent that we are people of Christ, that it would draw people to us, and that we would just be unashamed in preaching and sharing the gospel that God alone can save through Christ Jesus. Let us be bold, and while we are bold, do many mighty things, God. And I pray first and foremost, God, that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, that you would work the first and greatest miracle of all, and that is changing their heart, opening their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, that they would surrender all to him once and for all. Oh God, we pray and we ask for forgiveness where we have failed to pray the way that we ought to. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.